I'd like to start with just one verse in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And I've been thinking about that a little bit this last week, that in life there are hard times. And I think we can broaden this word sickness into anything hard, anything difficult, anything uncomfortable, any kind of discouragement. I think it can be broadened, and it still will hold true that it's for the glory of God. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So in this chapter, you have the story of Lazarus, a good friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sick. And the Lord hears about this and says, this is what he says. He says, this illness is going to be something that's going to glorify God. And then he does something really strange. In verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So he waited. And of course, in sickness, that could be devastating, because the sooner you can deal with something, the less likely it is to actually be lethal. Now, after he waited a couple days, then Jesus says, all right, let's go. And of course, by then, Lazarus is dead. When he gets to Lazarus, he finds that he's been buried for 4 days. And I think human nature is to look at a situation like that and say, why? And of course, you see Mary and Martha interacting with Christ. They pretty much tell him, you know, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And they kind of think of it as a done deal. It's over. It's past. It's too late. But again, this sickness was for the glory of God. And of course, as you read the story, you have the Jews coming to visit Mary and Martha to comfort them in their mourning. And Christ goes out to that tomb, and he prays, and he calls Lazarus forth from the tomb. And of course, Lazarus is risen from the dead. And the side effects, the consequences are that many of the Jews believe on Jesus Christ. And it really did turn out to be a glory to God. I always like to look in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So Mary and Martha initially thought, it's over, it's done, Lazarus has passed away, the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be dragging his feet. I can see that deep in my soul making me very frustrated. Why would God, who knew what was going to happen, why did he procrastinate? Now, if we could apply that to you and I think I can look back throughout my life and I can find things that have happened to me that have been very bad, right? And it's easy to go to God and say, God, why did you let that happen? And of course, God being all-knowing, he saw how it was before it happened. He saw how it was after it happened. He didn't seem to intervene. And it's easy as a human to get very discouraged and frustrated with God and say God was absent, God was not involved, God was negligent. And of course, when you think of God being negligent or absent, you can get very angry at God. I thought you were a God of love. I thought you were all powerful. I thought you were all knowing. Why didn't you intervene here? But as a Christian, I've learned throughout the years that no matter how bad something has been that has happened to me, I can still apply this verse to it. Because when I've given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him take charge, let Him use me the way He wants to use me, He can take everything that's happened to me, no matter how bad it was, and use it for His glory. And so what we need to do is, when we're going through a hard time, is to remind ourselves in the midst of that hard time that this is a good thing for me. And even though it looks like God is negligent, even though it looks like God is absent, even though it looks like it's too late, this is still going to be a good thing. Another story that came to mind is the story of Joseph. I think if you think about it just a couple of seconds, you see this all over Joseph's life. At 17 years of age, a good person, a godly man, I think we can deduce that he was godly based on his zeal for righteousness. And he's telling his father when his brothers are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And of course, his father loves him and starts doing something he shouldn't have done, and very visibly plays favorites. Joseph becomes his favorite child. And of course, that only infuriates his brothers. The hatred and anger is getting so strong in his brothers' lives that there comes a day where the circumstances are just right. Joseph comes to visit them, and they're off out of town somewhere. And all of his brothers almost unanimously say, "Let's kill Joseph." And Reuben, of course, is dragging his feet, and he suggests an alternative. He says, "How about let's just throw him in this pit?" And so they agree. They throw Joseph in the pit. And as the brothers are contemplating, they see some traitors that are on their way to Egypt. And they start realizing they can get some money out of this project. So they get Joseph out of the pit and they sell him off to Egypt. For me, I have to pause and think about what's running through Joseph's mind. How would you feel if your brothers just threw you in a pit? And he probably heard what they were thinking. He probably heard that they wanted to murder him. But I think it would be really easy for Joseph in the bottom of a pit to say, "God, what are you doing to me? Why? Why did this happen to me? Why are you threatening my life?" And of course, it's interesting that he seems to be the best of the brothers. He seems to be the one that cares about what's right and wrong. God should love him more than he loves all the other brothers, right? And so he can throw that back in God's face. He can say, "God, why, after I've been so zealous for you, after I've cared about you so much, why are you treating me like this?" But I think we can go back to our refrain. This is for the glory of God. You being down there in that pit is for the glory of God. And Joseph might not have been able to see it just then. But then there's hope, because they get him out of the pit and they send him off with the traitors. And of course, he probably got culture shock. New languages, a new country, a new civilization. He probably got kind of lonely. And very confused. Where am I headed? What is God doing to me? And he gets purchased by Potiphar. I think he's the captain of the guard. He's in charge of the prison, the king's prison. And he works for Potiphar and Potiphar's house, and he does his best. He does so well, in fact, that Potiphar just puts him in charge of everything. It says here in the Bible that Potiphar didn't even know what was going on except for what he was eating, because he could trust Joseph that much. And now Joseph can look and say, "God, you're blessing me. You've rescued me out of the pit. You've rescued me from the hands of the traitors. You've rescued me from the prison that I was being held in, and you've given me a master. You've given me an opportunity to do a good job and to honor you. And I think Joseph's starting to relax a little. Now, on the flip side, he probably misses his family and his homeland. And just about when things are looking really good, he gets accused of rape and thrown in prison. And there again, you have that horrible circumstance, and it gives you a great opportunity to grumble. And it's amazing. You can look at something like his accusation, and you can say it's almost a coincidence. It's one of those moments where you could sit in prison and say, what if? What if Potiphar's wife wasn't who she was? What if I hadn't had to go in the house that day? What if? What if? What if? And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I look back and say, the choice there was such an easy choice. It would have been so easy to just sidestep all of this trouble and all of this difficulty. And maybe Joseph was thinking about that. Why did it have to happen to me? Why couldn't Potiphar see that his wife wasn't trustworthy about this thing? And as I said before, this gives you a lot of opportunity to start getting really negative, really depressed, really discouraged, and to say, God, you know, why are you neglecting me? We could say, God, why did you neglect me when Potiphar's wife was mistreating me so much? Why didn't you let somebody come in and at least be an eyewitness? So there's all that material for the why, Lord, for the discouragement, and of course, accusing God of being negligent, accusing God of being absent, and whatever else you and I think up when we're in a situation that we simply don't like. But again, even in this, it's for the glory of God. Joseph in prison is for the glory of God. And he eventually gets out of prison. I think it was quite a while he was in prison. And he goes right to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh makes him second in command over all Egypt. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams and says, hey, we're going to have a famine for 7 years. There's going to be years of plenty. We need to gather as much excess food as we can so that we can make it through the 7 years of famine. And of course, Joseph does marvelously. He's got just piles of grain stored up. People from all over the region are coming for food. And eventually his brothers come to get food. And as the story unfolds, he reveals who he really is to his brothers. And Joseph, in his own words at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20 says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. It's interesting that Joseph is able to say this. He said, you guys were trying to kill me. You guys hated me. All you could think of was bad things, but God turned this whole situation into something good. It's very, very interesting to me that Joseph says this. Because I think as I've gone through life, I've met people that are bitter, that are angry, that are discouraged. And I think one big difference is they're not able to say this. They're not able to say the bad things that have happened to me in life are for the glory of God. A good Christian has to process this stuff. Because every one of us has had some terrible things happen to us. Every one of us has material to be bitter and angry. But at some point, we have to say, God, you let it happen, and you let it happen for your glory. And we have to be faithful to Him on a daily basis so that our past becomes a beautiful thing for the future, for the people around us. I don't know about you, but it's easy to take those terrible things that have happened to me and say, that, therefore I'm different, right? I'm strange. I'm an oddball. Which, yeah, that's true. But I don't need to say I'm a freak of nature. I'm not abnormal compared to the other 7 billion people on the planet. We have to remember that the human race is a broken, sinful lot of people. And that all of us have a sad story to tell. So we don't want to look at ourselves as being disadvantaged because of our past. As long as we've given our life to Christ. Because God can take any of those disadvantages you've had in your past and use it in a powerful way. We have to look at those bad things that we've gone through and say, this is for the glory of God. Whoever it was in my life, they thought they were doing something bad to me. They thought they were doing something evil to me. And God looked through it all. He looked through the next 40 years of my life and He saw that this thing was going to be used for His glory. Now that doesn't make it right. But that does mean that God can use it. In Daniel, I didn't really think of a specific verse in the book of Daniel that consolidates this concept, but every time I read the book of Daniel, I remember reading between the lines. Again, you have a young man who's raised in Israel or wherever it was. In the book of Daniel chapter 1, it actually says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So it looks like Daniel is coming from Jerusalem. And there again, he's probably got a terrible story to tell. And it's easy when you're reading scripture to just blow through it and not actually stop and think about what's running through Daniel's mind. And you may have heard me talk about this in the past. But Daniel was taken captive. What happened to his mom and dad? What happened to his brothers and sisters? We have to assume, but it could have been an awful, awful story. His mother and father could have gotten killed. His brothers and sisters could have gotten killed. Who knows? Maybe he didn't have any brothers and sisters. But when a foreign king takes hold of a city and besieges it, it's not a pretty picture. People are running out of food. Civilization starts to crumble. There's anarchy. And Daniel had to be there and witness that. And how do you think he felt about Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, he's a great guy. He probably had a list of things that Nebuchadnezzar had done. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed my city, he destroyed my temple, he destroyed my parents, he destroyed my life. I mean, if you want to be bitter and angry and unforgiving, Daniel has material for bitterness here. If you want to look at somebody who was treated unfairly, Daniel has it, just like Joseph. I'm sure Daniel had a terrible story to tell. And he ends up getting taken captive and hauled off to Babylon, or wherever it was over in Mesopotamia. And he gets chosen to be educated. In verse 3 it says, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. These captives were appointed to be educated. They probably got the best teachers, the most knowledgeable teachers, the best facilities. Now, think about Daniel. He's got all of this material to be angry and bitter. He hates Nebuchadnezzar. And suddenly Nebuchadnezzar says, I'd like you to be a good student for me. I'd like you to get smart so you can help me. You know what human nature is? Over my dead body, right? I am not going to do my homework. I am not going to pay attention during lectures. I am not, right? He's mad. Josephus likes to say that Daniel got emasculated. Nobody knows. But if you want material to be bitter, I mean, he's got it. How is it that this captive, who's been mistreated in such a horrible way, gets so smart to where he's the most knowledgeable man in the kingdom? There's only one thing I can think of. He had to forgive some folks. You can't be a good student. You can't learn until you get the bitterness and the anger out of your life. There is no way Daniel could become as wise, as intelligent, as smart and knowledgeable as he did without forgiving the people that did that to him. And so here you see a godly man that was willing to forgive King Nebuchadnezzar. He was willing to forgive the Babylonians. And as you read through the book of Daniel, you see later on that Daniel wanted to know the answers to some questions. Daniel put some effort into prayer, into fasting, into seeking. He was studying the scriptures. And he wanted to know the answers to the end times, and God gave it to him. And there again, we can say, it looked bad, right? It looked like God wasn't watching out for Daniel. It looks like God was negligent. It looks like God was evil. And at the end of it all, we say, it was for God's glory because Daniel got revelations. And no, I mean, aside from John, the Apostle John, no other human on earth has gotten those revelations. He got knowledge because he asked for it. He got knowledge because he sought it and pursued it. And of course, he got knowledge because he was willing to forgive. John chapter 9, you also see this concept. As John chapter 9, verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which is blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's interesting. I was reading a little bit of Matthew Henry last night on this chapter, and Matthew Henry pulls out the fact here that this man is being ostracized. People are prejudiced. Everybody is distancing themselves from this man because they think it was something bad that he did. A man that was blind from his birth. Because in that culture, that society, they were all assuming that somebody somewhere had sinned grievously and that the blindness was punishment for this man's sin. Here again, I would say this blind man has material to be bitter. I don't know quite what it means to be handicapped. But there's got to be some frustration there to know that all the people around you can see the sunset. They know what purple looks like. They know what orange looks like. They know what pink looks like. They know what the horizon looks like. And just dozens of things that we take for granted. And the blind man has to sit there and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. There are certain things that you just cannot verbally describe to a blind person. If this man wanted to be bitter, he had plenty of material to be bitter. God, why can't I see? God, why haven't you healed me? God, why am I abnormal? Why am I different from everybody else around me? And of course, in this specific culture, he's getting that stigma. He's being accused of some evil sin, or maybe his parents were involved in some wicked sin. And so not only is he handicapped, but he's low class, a sinner. And he can ultimately be angry at God. God, why did you make me this way? Why did you let this happen to me? And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, it's not because of sin that this guy was born blind. It was because we wanted to glorify God. This man was born blind so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And of course, he anoints the blind man's eyes with clay, and then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. In the last couple of years, I've realized how complicated that must be for a blind man. First he spits on my eyes, and then he tells me to go find a pool somewhere. Okay, he's blind. He can't read the street signs. For a blind man to just go walking across the city to find a pool is a difficult thing. Again, if you want material to be angry and bitter, you've got it. That guy could go stumbling off down the sidewalk and say, why did the Lord make me go off walking when I can't even see where I'm going? Why did the Lord send me to Siloam of all places? He probably had to ask directions. He probably had to have someone take him by the hand. It was a feat. But he did it. And of course, he could see. Once he washed in the pool, he could see. And of course, what a testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, right? You can see how that happened. It was Jesus. Jesus healed me. And then he gets dragged before the Pharisees. Now it's interesting that the Pharisees are the people that don't believe in Jesus Christ. It almost seems like where some of the folks in the Gospels, they just need, hey, you know, they need something simple. Like Peter, follow me. And he's like, sure. Or Nathaniel, you know what I was thinking a few moments ago. You're Christ. And then the Pharisees, they know Scripture inside and out, and they're not willing to admit this is the Christ. It seems like Jesus himself had to use a little more strict, a little more powerful tools to try to get through to them. I was just reading last night about the 10 lepers. He says, go to the priest. Now, if you had 10 lepers, if you were a priest, and let's say you're a priest for many, many years, there's probably not very many people you would see walking in that were healed of leprosy. And today, 10 of them walked in. Or 9, at least. Suddenly, the priest has to think that through. How did you get healed? Jesus, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus was trying to convince even the Pharisees, even the priests, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so here we see this man blind from birth. Jesus said, his blindness is to manifest the works of the Lord. And he goes and manifests the work of the Lord right there in the temple with the big shots. And he says, I'm healed. And they said, really? How'd that happen? They didn't believe him. You weren't blind in the first place. Maybe you just look like the blind guy. No, it's me. I got healed. This is John chapter 9, verse 18. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They're interrogating these people. Is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. Whatever. Okay. Just dragging around, willing. They're not willing to believe Christ. His blindness is being used to testify to the Pharisees. His blindness, is now that it's restored, is being used to witness to those people in the temple. And Jesus says that his blindness is to manifest the works of God. Again, I don't know about you, but in my own life, I see myself thinking these things. To look back at the bad things that have happened. And say, you know, I'm ruined beyond repair. I'm destroyed beyond repair. And then, of course, that goes into that disadvantage. I'm so different from everybody else. Nobody else understands what happened to me. Nobody else understands what I'm going through. And to take that bitter, that discouragement to God and say, God, why weren't you there? Why weren't you watching out for me? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you prevent this from happening? You're supposed to be all-knowing. You're supposed to be all-powerful. Why didn't you intervene? Now, this could get controversial because there are some terrible stories out there. But there's only hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the answer. But to look at what happened and say, God saw that that was going to contribute to your life. Somehow God saw that what happened to you is going to contribute to your life as a Christian. And he was willing to let it happen, even though it broke his heart. Because it was not God's will for you to get mistreated the way you got mistreated. I mention this every time I preach this sermon about George Whitefield. George Whitefield ended up losing his father at a young age. And his mother was running a tavern. And of course, a tavern in England in that time period meant lodging and alcohol. And so maybe, I don't remember how old, maybe at 7 he was helping out around the tavern. And his mother eventually remarried. And he says, I think it's in his journals, in the beginning, that the new husband, his mother's new husband, was not a nice guy. And that he mistreated him and his brother. And there again, Whitefield has that opportunity to be bitter, to be angry, to rebel against God. God hates me. God doesn't exist. If God existed, why does he allow these evil things to happen? And instead, Whitefield says that the experiences he had with his stepfather drove him to have a relationship with God. And Whitefield himself is willing to look at that unpleasant time in his life and say, this was used to the glory of God. He was willing to forgive the stepfather. He was willing to forgive God for allowing that to happen. And so we need to look at the bad things that have happened in our lives and say, God allowed it. That doesn't mean God approved. That doesn't mean it was God's will, but he let it happen. And he let it happen because he saw that it was going to put something into you that was going to spur on your relationship with God, to strengthen your Christianity, to strengthen your walk. And I too can look back and say the things that happened to me drove me to God. I would have never had the relationship with God that I have now if it hadn't been for some of those unpleasant things that happened to me, because it made me wrestle, it made me search, it made me struggle. One of the big dangers with this material, all those bad things in your life that happened to you, that you can be bitter and angry about, that you can be unforgiving about, they can destroy your life. They can literally destroy your life. My theory is, if your parents were bitter and angry, you need to forgive, right? You have a lot of forgiving to do, otherwise you're going to be bitter and angry. And then your children will be bitter and angry. But those bad things will destroy your life without Jesus Christ. Because you can't get over it without Jesus Christ. You can't process what happened to you without Jesus Christ. In that hymn, in the cross of Christ thy glory, there's a phrase that says, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Or in that song about gathering jewels, precious jewels, by cruel hands defaced, it says. The human race is hurting and broken. It's destroyed. But Jesus came to save us. To save us from our sins. And it doesn't matter how badly you've been mistreated. It doesn't matter how awful the things that have happened to you are. You need to take that to God and use it to grow close to God. Don't let it destroy you. I think the making or breaking in this whole idea is whether you give your life to Christ or not. If you don't surrender your life to Christ, it will destroy you. But if you surrender your life to Christ, he can take that pain and use it as a motivation, as a who knows what. You know, in Corinthians it talks about we get to comfort people with the comfort that we've received. When you've gone through something yourself, it's so much easier to have compassion on the people around you. That's one way that these bad things can turn into the glory of God, to manifest the works of God. It does take some introspection. See what you're looking, see what you don't like, see what you're confused about, but then to process it. God let it happen, he must have a reason for why he let it happen. And to use it to get closer to God. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That is our purpose for existence, is to glorify God. This blindness is that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And of course, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. And I think it can apply to a lot of things. Your health, your your money, your past, whatever it is that you're going through right now and you just can't escape, it's for God's glory. And if you can say, God, thank you for working on me like this. Thank you for instilling this in my life. It's going to be over someday, and it's going to leave me stronger and better for it. Thank you. You can thank God for adding that to your life, for turning you into that person. And of course, forgive. You have to forgive. Like Daniel forgave. Again, I'm reading between the lines. I believe Daniel forgave everybody for everything. You got to forgive, like Joseph forgave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these stories written down here. Thank you for lifting us above and beyond our brokenness and using it in a wholesome and healed life. Father, we ask that you would anoint our day with your presence. Help us to honor you with it, to bless each other. Father, that you would be with the meeting tonight. And glorify your name there also. Amen. Let's dismiss.